In that reading we had from Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of the wolf." In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking to the elders from the church in Ephesus, he issued a similar warning. "There will come from among you," he said, "those who pretend to be Christians, Christian teachers, in fact, but who are not even Christians, and who will cause tremendous harm to the church." He says, "Ravenous wolves will come in among you." But there is a wolf, which is even more dangerous to the church than the one who pretends to be a Christian teacher, but is not. And that is the wolf within each of us, who causes us not to be genuine. So what do I mean? Many years ago, I knew a young woman named Diane. Recently, when Ken Zylstra was down in Sydney, he ran into her husband. Diane was very sick. She had a disease known as lupus. Now, lupus is just the Latin word for a wolf. And lupus is a disease which attacks the immune system. I mean, each of us have an immune system in our body, and normally that immune system detects hostile agents in the body and seeks them out and destroys them. But if you have lupus, the immune system instead attacks healthy cells in your body. Your body starts to attack itself and destroy itself. The body turns in on itself and starts to destroy itself. And hence the name lupus, because your body acts as this ravenous wolf which turns in on itself and destroys itself. Diane died. The Bible warns that sometimes a church can be infected with a spiritual form of lupus. And it's not just talking about false teachers that masquerade as Christians that are the problem, but it's when, as Christians, we turn on each other and start to destroy the body from within. And that wolf is deadly. And Paul warns about that wolf in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, where he says, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And it's that wolf that James has been warning us against here in our recent readings in this epistle. There in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" He tells us where they come from. He says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" And the chief culprit when it comes to wars and fights that James keeps on coming back to is the tongue. He warned us of that in chapter 1 and verse 19 when he said, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because," he says, "the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The second last verse in chapter 1, he says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." When we were looking at chapter 3, we saw that virtually the whole of chapter 3 is taken up with this theme. For example, in verse 6 in chapter 3, he says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." And now in chapter 4, in his war upon wars and fights, James draws our attention again to the tongue. Having bidden us, as he did last time we were in James, back there in verse 10, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he then goes on and spells out where we need to humble ourselves the most. In verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil of one another." So he's warning us here against using our tongues to humiliate one another. to abuse one another with our tongues. He's saying, look, the wolf that lies at the door is your tongue. Now, before we go into how we can end up abusing our tongues, I just want to say a word about the need for discernment. That is righteous discernment. And I say that because some people read verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, he who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, and so on. And they say, well, it's a sin ever to make any judgment about another or about their conduct. Of course, if they were sincere, they wouldn't even say that, because if you judge another person for making a judgment, you are making a judgment. But what are we to make of this? You know, in verse 11, where it says, do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And of course, a lot of what James says reflects what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And that reminds you of what Jesus said that we read today in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judged, you will be judged. Now, we know if you look at the whole of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus wasn't telling you to trade in your brains when it comes to judging what's right and wrong. And we know that because if you go to Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, just a few verses further on, he says this. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So he's talking about someone who pretends to be a prophet, he pretends to be a Christian. He's not someone who comes and says, I'm telling you to do evil things and not believe in God. But he comes to you as a prophet, as a Christian teacher. He's in sheep's clothing, so he looks like a Christian and he smells like a Christian and he sounds like a Christian. But Jesus says, beware of false prophets. How are you going to beware of them if you don't discern who they are? How will you know who they are? Jesus goes on and says, you will know them by their fruits. Use your discernment, Jesus says. Judge them according to the results of their teaching. Later on, he says down there in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus says, don't just accept that everyone who comes in the name of the Lord really is the Lord's. Use your discernment. By their fruits you will know them. So Jesus says, look, we are to exercise discernment. We're not to be naive. Here in this congregation, we're praying that the Lord will raise up more elders for us. And the reason we need elders, the reason we need pastors and teachers, or one reason we need pastors and teachers, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is so that we will learn no longer to be children and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of their deceitful plotting. Paul prays for the Christians in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, he prays that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 5 and verse 14 urges Christians to grow up so that they may have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we know from what the Bible says that it is no sign of spirituality to refuse to judge between good and evil. Just the opposite, in fact. According to Ephesians 4, it's a mark of immaturity. Now, we're not to make snap judgments, and we're not to judge by appearance. That's the sin of partiality that we were looking at in James chapter 2. Jesus says in John chapter 7, he says, do not judge according to appearance. And then he adds, but judge righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That means that we are to guard against unrighteous judgment. We're to guard against arrogant so-called discernment. Now, some of you will know that on the internet, you will come across what now are called discernment bloggers. And these are bloggers who use their blogs to expose error and heresy among those who profess to be Christian teachers. Okay, fair enough. There is a need for something like this because Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And some of those bloggers make worthwhile contributions as long as they judge righteous judgment. Some, though, and perhaps you've come across them, some seem rather more intent on simply having their 5 minutes of fame. Some seem to exist for no other purpose in life than sniffing out heresy wherever they can, and if they can't, then they'll make it out to be heresy anyway. There's a blog called the Christian Research Institute, which is probably fairly useful. It's one of these discernment blogs, and it warns these discernment bloggers. He says, look, they say you've got to watch out that in exercising discernment, you don't become self-righteous or contentious or divisive or sensational or legalistic or petty or lacking in love. Because the Bible says that we are not just to speak the truth, but we are to speak the truth in love. So we are to exercise discernment and we are to judge righteous judgment, but it cannot be righteous judgment unless we have first removed the plank from our own eye. And then, Jesus said, we will see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye. Now, it's when we fail to do that. That's what Jesus is warning against. That's what James is warning against when he warns against speaking evil of one another. If you look at that expression there in James chapter 4 and verse 11, it's actually more general than just speaking evil, because what it actually says is we are not to speak against one another. What do I mean by speaking against one another? It actually includes a lot of things. And probably the best way to sum it up would be to draw your attention to some verses in the Bible where it talks about this, and you can look at what else it says in the context. Let me just give you those very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31-32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language out of your mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, if you put all that together and look at what the mix is there, you get some idea of what speaking against another means. I mean, you can look at what those verses forbid. You can look at what those verses command, such things as, the things that Ian was freaking out about today. What was kindness, love and gentleness? Okay, so it commands all those things. And when you put all that together, you come up with something like speaking against another includes things like slander, gossiping, malicious talk, saying something about another which isn't true, it is false, not refuting something which is said about another which you know to be false. Remember, James says at the end of that reading in James chapter 4, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You, You hear a false report about someone, you know it's false, but you don't say anything. Saying something about another that you're not sure if it is true. Saying something about another that may be true but needn't be said. Unhelpfully repeating stories about wrongs or offences. So there's lots and lots of ways that we can end up speaking against another. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for discernment or no place for judging, and there are times when it will be helpful to speak up, maybe to protect a third party's good name, or maybe to protect someone from a false prophet or whatever. I'm just saying that there are lots of times that we shouldn't speak at all. You know, remember the think, the old THINK? Is it T? Is it true? Is it H? Is it helpful? Is it I? Is it in love? Is it N? Is it necessary? Is it K? Is it kind? And you pretty well can't go wrong. Let's think about, why do we do this? What's our motive for speaking against another? There can be good reasons. There are good reasons that pass the THINK test. But here are four that Kent Hughes in his commentary suggests we could ask ourselves if we find ourselves putting down a brother or sister. Number one, ask ourselves, is it out of revenge? Revenge over some slight, real or imagined. Number two, maybe it's just out of self-righteousness. We're so spiritual, we think, it equips us to pull down others off their pedestal and unmask their hypocrisies. Number three, is it just to make ourselves look good? You know, we can be like the Pharisee who thanked God that he wasn't like other sinners or, you know, even like this tax collector. And we think we make ourselves look bigger by walking over the bruised heads of others. Well, number four, sometimes it's just to give ourselves something to talk about. You know, everyone else has got something interesting to talk about, they've done the holidays and so on. We've got nothing particularly interesting to talk about. Gossip's always interesting. Proverbs says the words of a gossip are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So we've got those things like revenge and self-righteousness and making me look good and delicious gossip. They're just a few motives that we could each do well to examine ourselves when we're tempted to put down a brother or sister. But speaking evil or speaking against another is evil. It is malicious. I want to talk about, because James talks about this, the evil of speaking against another. That's why the Bible calls it evil speaking. It's evil for a number of reasons. It's evil because I am setting myself above my brothers and sisters. It's how James begins there. In verse 11 he says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren, brothers and sisters. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother." So James reminds us that we're all brothers and sisters. We're all brethren. We all belong to the same family. If we are the Lord's, none of us is above the other. Recently at Kalanga, we were looking at how Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. You see that in a number of passages in the Bible. We looked at one in Hebrews chapter 2, Romans chapter 8. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That passage tells us that Jesus is our brother, and we are his brothers and sisters. But it tells us something else, that Jesus is different as a brother from all our other brothers and sisters, because it says Jesus is the firstborn, he is the heir, he is the older brother. He's the only one in the family who is over all his other brothers and sisters. Many years ago, I was taking the children's catechism on the fifth commandment. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And in the shorter catechism, the question is this. It is, what does the fifth commandment require? And the answer in our version is this. The fifth commandment requires us to honour and serve others according to their positional relationship, whether they are above, below, or equal to us. And I asked the question of the children. I said, okay, can you give me an example of someone who is below you? One child put up their hand and they said, all my younger brothers and sisters. Okay, I understand where they're coming from, but in a family, no child is above the other children. In a family, all children are equal. And in God's family, all his children are equal. Some are set in offices which are above the others, but as people, as God's children, we are all equal. Jesus alone is the firstborn. He alone is above us all. We are all his brothers and sisters, and that puts us all on the same level. But if I set myself up to pronounce final judgment upon another, then I'm setting myself up above my brothers and sisters. I'm not counting myself as being their equal. Even more seriously, I'm setting myself up above God's law. Now, it's right to exercise judgment on the behaviour of a brother or sister where we are genuinely speaking the truth in love and it needs to be done. But if we judge a brother or sister in a wrong way, then we're not speaking the truth in love. We're breaking God's law that James has already reminded us of back there in James chapter 2, where he talks about the royal law and he says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You see, if I deliberately break God's law, I'm setting myself above the law. Okay, if I'm driving along the road and I deliberately break the speed limit, I'm talking about, you know, I know some people don't do it deliberately, but if I deliberately break the speed limit, then I am in effect setting myself above the law. I'm declaring this is a bad law. People who made that law don't know what they're doing. It doesn't have to be obeyed. I'm saying people in authority who set the speed limit did not know that we're doing. I know better than the people who made the law, and therefore I'm setting myself above the law. Gordon Keddie says that's the way law works. You either submit to it or you set yourself above it. And when we break God's law in this way, then we are setting ourselves above the law. Even more serious, I'm setting myself above God. God has not arbitrarily given us a bunch of laws which have no relation to his being. All of God's laws tell us something about who God is. God commands you and me to do what he loves. God forbids us to do what he hates. God's law tells us what God loves and what he himself is like. God gave us laws so that by obeying them, we might become more like him. He gave us laws, again, about the love and gentleness and kindness and so on. He gave us a command about that because he wants us to be more like him. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies, do good, lend and hope for nothing in return. So that, he says, you will become sons of the Most High, for he is kind and thankful to the evil. Therefore, he says, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. So God gave us that command so that we might become more like him. When our first ancestor, Adam, sinned, we lost the image of God. But as we, by the power of God's Spirit, obey God's laws, we become more and more like God. We become renewed in the image of God. Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Put on the new man which was created according to the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. But also when we break God's law, then we will pay a heavy price. James says in verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? He's talking particularly about not engaging in unrighteous judgment. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So James saying, look, just think about it. There is a price tag for disobedience. You know, when you go into a shop to buy something, you always check the price tag, don't you? Well, I hope you do. And you think, is it worth it? Can I afford it? Before you deliberately break God's law, check the price tag. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Roger Ellsworth says, before we engage in evil speaking, we should remember the God who can destroy has promised to judge such evil speaking. You might be thinking, well, hang on, but Christ has paid for all my sin. He's already taken the penalty. And yes, he has, but that should really slow us down when we're tempted to sin in this way and think, whoa, this is something that Jesus had to die on the cross for. This is so bad, this is so evil that Jesus had to suffer for this sin. And apart from that, there is always a price tag for evil speaking. Again, Roger Ellsworth asks, how many of God's blessings have we forfeited because we spoke evil? How many friendships have been ruined? How many people have been caused to stumble? How many church leaders have been driven into discouragement? How many of their children have been driven into disillusionment? He says, is this a price we're willing to pay in order to enjoy the delicious feeling of cutting up a brother or sister in Christ? Now then, in the remainder of James chapter 4, James turns to a second way that we need to humble our tongues, and that's when it comes to the humble bragging yourself. Okay, humble bragging is when you brag about something, but you do it in a really humble way. It's the usual way that we brag today. Straight out bragging is a bit too in your face. You know, you go up to someone and say, I'm the greatest. They don't really respond to that. So most of us don't engage in that sort of bragging. Usually our fault lies in the humble brag. And that's what James is actually addressing here. Okay, the humble brag is something like what I come across on Twitter the other day. Why can't I go out without someone noticing me? You poor thing. Or, you know, announcing to the world, I'm so honoured and humbled to be in the list of the greatest people of all time. You get the idea. And that's what James is talking about here, basically. In verse 13, he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Doesn't really sound like bragging at first, does it? Just sounds like good planning. And there's nothing wrong with good planning. All through the Bible you have examples of godly people, godly men and women who made plans. Noah made plans. Joseph made plans. David made plans. Paul made plans. Jesus made plans. All through the Bible we're told it's good to make plans. Which of you, said Jesus, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation he's not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. So nothing wrong with plan. Good to plan, make plans. So what's wrong here? The problem is the arrogance of the planner. We will go to such and such a city. We will spend a year there. We will buy and sell. We will make a profit. He wants those who hear him to think he is such an astute businessman with an astute business plan. And we know that he's boasting because that's what James says down there in verse 16. He says, you boast in your arrogance. This is the humble brag. Look at the foolishness of humble bragging. And James really wants you and me to take note of this, because he begins there in verse 13. He says, come now, you who say. Come now. That's roughly the equivalent in the Greek of now hear this. He really wants us to take notice here. This is something he wants us to listen to. What is so foolish about bragging this way? Warren Wiersbe notes that there are three areas where we are foolish because we are ignoring reality. It is foolish because we are ignoring the complexity of life. You look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Listen to what you're saying there. Do you hear yourself? Today, tomorrow, buying, selling, getting gain, losing, going here, going there. You've got literally thousands of variables tucked away in all of that. And what makes you think you have control over any of them? You don't. You know, apart from God, life is a complete mystery. Nothing really makes any sense. It's only as you know Jesus Christ that life begins to make sense. You still can't control it, but at least it begins to make sense. And you're no longer living in this mysterious, threatening universe. And you can sing, "This is my Father's world," but you still can't control it. This sort of bragging is foolish also because it ignores the uncertainty of life. In verse 14, he says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow." Don't you love it? I mean, here is this businessman. He's making this plan, this yearly plan, this 365-day plan, or 366 if it's a leap year. And you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Just one day. So what makes you think you can know what's going to happen for the next 365 days? And it is foolish because it ignores the reality of the brevity of life. Again, in verse 14, he says, "What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then, poof, vanishes away." The Bible is full of reminders as to how brief our life on this earth is. Some of you recently learned Psalm 103. "As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. A wind passes over it and it's gone and its place remembers it no more." This man is planning years ahead. We count our age by years. But God says, Psalm 90, he says, "Number your days. Number your days. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason they are strength, by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." This is evil. Humble bragging is evil. Verse 16, it says, "Now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." It is not neutral. It is evil. It's evil because it is pride. Pride is regularly held up as one of the worst sins in the Bible. It is especially the sin of the devil. The Bible warns us against being puffed up with pride, whereby we fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It is as old as the devil. Now, it was the sin that led to man's fall because of what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Remember how the devil came to Eve and he tempted Eve and he said, "You will not surely die. God knows that in the day that you disobey him, you will be like God." It was the sin of Babel, you know, where the people from all over the earth came together and they boasted in their pride and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." It was still the sin of Babel centuries later when it grew to become Babylon. Isaiah chapter 14 is a prophecy against Babylon, and it records their boast in these words. In fact, sometimes this prophecy is taken to be not just about Babylon, but about the devil himself. Isaiah chapter 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Pride is the sin of the devil. Pride is the sin that brags. Pride is also the sin that sinfully speaks against a brother or sister. And that's also the sin of the devil. You know what the name devil means? It means the one who hurls accusations at another. That's what the name devil means. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. Beware. If you accuse a brother or sister, you're not doing the work of the devil. Again, I'm saying, yes, there is need for discernment, and we need to be aware of false prophets and so on. But we also need to beware that we're not doing the work of the devil. So finally, humble yourself. Now, maybe this morning as I've been speaking, you've found yourself saying to yourself, well, yep, I know all this, nothing new. Confession time, when I was preparing this, I found myself saying the same thing. I know all this, there's nothing new here. But do I do it? That's the question I found asking myself. Do I do it? Because it's not enough just for me to know it. You know, the last verse here in James chapter 4, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James said right back there in chapter 1, he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The genuine Christian is a doer of the word, not just a hearer. The one who is a hearer of the word, who isn't a doer, deceives himself. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. He's talking here about the humble brag. There's no doubt that there is short-term advantage to be had in not doing the word. You know, we can make ourselves feel bigger if we run others down. We can look better in the eyes of others, maybe, if we give in to the humble brag. But don't just look at the short term, look at the long term. You know, as we read before, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field he flourishes, the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Our boast is only labour and sorrow. Our life is soon cut off, we fly away, so teach us to number our days. Help us to have a long-term view that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Whatever our plans, and it's good to plan, but whatever our plans, we need to plan humbly before God. James said there in James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. We need to always be able to say, or at least think in verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Let me close with these words from Roger Ellsworth. He says this: the eternal God has made us for eternity, and to eternity we must go. And the eternity that awaits us is one either of bliss or woe. So let us live with God and eternity weighing much upon our minds. We constantly have the tendency to make this life the main event and eternity a footnote. Eternity is the main event, and only a fool lives as if this life is all there is. Don't count on your time, it is passing. Don't count on your possessions, they will soon belong to someone else. Don't count on your career, it will soon be over. But count on this, eternity is rapidly approaching, and only those who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ can face it. Amen.